And for punishment, if you're going to make it through the day, I hope you will. This is not unusual for me in many places we go around the world. The hunger is so great. One time we were in a little place called Pachas up in the Andes Mountains with a bunch of Peruvian mountaineer people. And they said, we mountain people get up early, so can we start the classes at 5 o'clock? So we had classes from 5 in the morning until 9 at night. So those people are real fanatics, and we really enjoyed being with them. I just want to mention a couple of things while you're opening your Bible to Genesis chapter 8 and 9. Some of the little field manuals got printed backwards. Some of you probably have noticed this. Just pretend you're a Hebrew and you're reading from left to right. All the information is there. This little book has been especially popular with pastors and teachers around the world because they use it as I intended that it be used, and that is something they can slip in their pocket, something they can carry with them, and it'll provide them information so that they can teach classes wherever they go, and they've really enjoyed that. I've actually had plans to do two or three more of these. There are so many topics that I'd like to include, but I just haven't had the time to slow down and do that. But take those if you find them interesting. Also along the lines of the theme of our study, which is the mountaintops of Scripture or an Old and New Testament walkthrough, if you go online, you can find several studies along that theme. Here's one by Ralph Braun. Pastor Ralph Braun's an old friend of ours, a great pastor teacher, and he has an Old and New Testament walkthrough. You may find a little bit of difficulty getting a hold of this, but if you check online, check on Amazon from time to time, you'll see it come up. But I would encourage you, if you're interested, to follow up by looking online and see if you can get maybe a good printed copy of an Old and New Testament walkthrough. Different people are going to approach it, of course, from different angles, a little bit different perspective. But just getting in your mind the story, as we said last night, the storyline of Scripture is a very coherent story, and it's all about God's great plan of redemption. It's a love story. It's a romance. I like the way J. Vernon McGee entitled the Book of Ruth. He called the Book of Ruth the romance of redemption. And I really see in that the theme of the entire Bible. It is a great romance of the love of God. You can see the same storyline coming through in the book of Hosea. A little bit more of a sad picture there, where Gomer the harlot is really an illustration of the nation of Israel and their unfaithfulness to the Lord. But still, God's love prevails, and he wins the victory, as he does in our own lives. Let's begin with a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves this morning, and we'll get back into the book of Genesis and see if we can make a little more progress. Let's join before the throne of God's grace, and I'll dedicate just a moment for silent prayer. Every believer is a believer priest, and therefore you have the right and the privilege to approach the throne of grace and to make your own requests, and I'll give you time to do that as we start this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather together before the throne of your grace this morning, we're very conscious that there is a great war taking place throughout the universe, an unseen, invisible battle that has been raging from the beginning of time. That battle, of course, is between Satan and his fallen angels and you and your marvelous plan. His target, of course, is your people, whether the nation of Israel as the Old Testament entity or the church at the present time. We understand that those who are gathered here this morning are combatants on that battlefield. And therefore, we know that there are people here this morning who are beaten and battered and weary, tested, tried, afflicted. Father, it's our prayer that you will graciously meet the needs of each and every person that's made it a point to come out this morning. We ask you to lift up the beaten down, to heal the wounded, to strengthen the weak, to stabilize the faltering, and to guide and direct all of us to put on the full armor of God, to be strengthened in our faith and conviction, and to stand firm on the battlefield in which you have placed us. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the commander of our fight, and ultimately our King and our eternal husband, as the church is the bride of Christ. And we will give you the praise and the honor and the glory for all that you do through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I mentioned yesterday that the Bible is a story and that your life is a story. And each and every person gathered here this morning no doubt has a history of miraculous things that have happened in your life. Many times we fail to acknowledge or recognize some of the great things that God does in our life. I've had so many amazing deliverances in my life. As I look back over my life and I see how God has rescued me from many, many dangers, probably the greatest danger, the most persistent danger is myself. My greatest enemy is usually the man I look at in the mirror. But just the day before we left to come here, I was out feeding our horses, and our mare is kind of a pig, and there's the feed thing that I put the hay in, and as I'm putting it over the fence to feed her, she naturally grabs hold and tries to get as much down her gullet as she can before I get it into the feed pan, and some hay spilled out around, so I reached down through the fence to pick up the hay that she scattered around, put it in the feed trough there, not realizing that there was a wire about 3 inches long sticking out from the fence. If you live on a farm or a ranch, you know that everything's held together by wire. And I had tied the fence up in that place, and there was this piece sticking out. Without seeing it, when I bent down to reach through the fence, that very sharp piece of wire hit me very hard right here. And I just thought how close I came to losing an eye. And had that wire pierced my eye, I would not be here this morning. In fact, I would probably be fighting to save the other eye, because oftentimes what happens is when you lose one eye, your eyes do have a sympathetic function with one another, and oftentimes you lose the other one. And I just thought how close I came to disaster. And but for the grace of God, would have been in a whole different situation this morning. It's good to take notice of the deliverances of God. Good reminder. Turn your phones off. When things like that happen, when you have those close calls on the streets, driving, when you see those situations where you can say, but for the grace of God, this or that could have happened, it's good to pause and consider how good God is and how gracious he is. And also to understand, and I want to say this to encourage you, as a believer, and we'll see this in the Apostle Paul by the time we get to it this afternoon or tomorrow morning, you are in Christ. And that's really an astounding statement. The phrase "in Christ" encapsulates everything that you and I have as a church-age believer. And one of the things that signifies is that you are surrounded by a shield. And that shield is the living Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that nothing can get through that shield, and nothing can touch your life apart from divine permission. Now, when you understand the goodness of God, and you understand the grace of God, and you understand the providence of God, providence being something we're going to see this morning, you begin to understand that if God allows affliction, if God allows hardship or heartache, if God allows injury, whether it's physical or more deep in the soul, God's allowed that for a reason. God makes no mistakes. And He makes up our lives of good and bad, of wonderful experiences and painful experiences, but the entire time as a master weaver, He is making a tapestry of events that are designed and intended for victory and glory. Now, we can choose not to participate. We can choose, instead of having that victorious and persistent attitude, we can choose to become bitter. And when we choose to become bitter, or we choose to become angry, or we choose to lose faith and enter into the whirlpool of doubt, the downward spiral of doubt and unbelief, we lose the privilege and the opportunity of sharing what God intended for our life. And I believe that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to see many of the great victories we could have won. We're going to see things we could have accomplished, things God intended for us. But He intended from the very beginning, as we saw in the creation, for man to be a partner in the outworking of His plan. And those choices that we make day by day are critical choices that have eternal consequences. For the believer, for the child of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, there is no insignificant incident. There is no insignificant decision. Everything that we do can have ramifications that are very, very great. I don't mean to imply by that God's really concerned about what toothpaste you use. But you understand that in making the decisions that we make in life, every decision has great consequences. Ken pointed out that we are quite a ways from, let me see if I can find my nice black marker here. We're quite a ways from getting very far along in our storyline. We've illustrated the fact that we can basically break history down in rightly dividing the word of truth into four segments. We have the age of the Gentiles, which is Genesis 1 through 11. That leads us up to the call of Abraham. We'll get into Abraham here in a few moments. With the call of Abraham, we enter an entirely new age. God takes a unique man, and from that unique man brings a new race. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the youngest race on the planet is the race of the Jew. All the other races came from Noah and his sons. But when God calls Abram and leads him into a land that he knew not of, and he went out, as we're told in Hebrews 11, not knowing where he was going, a perfect illustration of faith, God brought onto the planet a new group of people called the Jewish nation. And that really leads us all the way up to the time of Christ. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, we enter into an entirely new age. The Apostle Paul, for example, refers to it as the dispensation of the fullness of time. I like to call it the age of preparation. The age of preparation is going to take us from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And within that period, there is a paragraph that we call the church age. The church age is what we call theologically an intercalation. An intercalation refers to something not previously known that is inserted into an already laid out program. The already laid out program is the first and second coming of Jesus Christ and His offer to the Jewish people of their own nation and Himself as their king. We see the church age fitting in there. And then, of course, with the second advent of Jesus Christ, we have the final stage of history, which is the kingdom age. What I want to do is I want to look at the book of Genesis. And I want to basically take the book of Genesis, and we're looking at it from the mountaintops, and we're going to look at the mountaintop of Ararat, which we started with last night, the flood. And the flood reminds us of creation and the fall and judgment. But along with that is, of course, the promise that we find in Genesis 3:15. We're going to move soon from Ararat to the second mountain, and that is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, of course, introduces us to a new segment of the Genesis history. If you want a good outline of the book of Genesis, look at it this way. Divide it between four events, and four people. You'll have the entire book of Genesis outlined. You have the four events, creation, the fall, the flood, and the tower. That leads you from Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. With Genesis 11, we start looking at people, and we have Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Four events and four people outline the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is foundational to every doctrine taught in the Word of God. We have 10 basic doctrines in what we call systematic theology. These are the 10 major topics, if you will, of the entire Bible. If you just want to jot them down, by the way, always remember, the Spirit's always willing, but the flesh is weak. And many times I bring things off the top of my head, so if I go blank, be patient with me. God, man, angels, this is how they're basically occurring in our story. God creates man, Satan enters the garden. There you have angels, both good and bad angels, elect angels, and demons. We have sin. Sin enters in, and of course, as Paul says in Romans 5:12, as sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all mankind. Sin brings the promise of salvation. The basic storyline of what we're getting these things in, we have all that from Genesis 1 to 3. All of those doctrines are presented. But, of course, we have to trust the source, so therefore the Bible itself becomes a major topic, the claims that the Bible makes for itself. And from the Bible, we see that God's solution to salvation is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, accomplishes salvation on the cross, provides for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit institutes the church, of which we're a part. And after the church, we have the study of last days. Those are the 10 areas of systematic theology. If you cover those comprehensively, you've basically covered every issue in the Bible. It's a good thing to ask yourself when you're looking into the Bible, and remember, rightly dividing the word of truth means that we read the scripture by understanding who is speaking. God is speaking through a spokesman. Sometimes that spokesman will be Moses in the Old Testament. If you were to ask a Jew who is the greatest spokesman of the Old Testament, without question, they would tell you Moses. What you need to understand is that the greatest spokesman for us living in the time that we're living in is the Apostle Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles and ultimately the apostle to the church. Someone asked me this morning about the danger of hyper-dispensationalism. There is a danger of becoming too extreme in your division of Scripture. I touched on that a little bit last night. There are people who say the only thing you should study is the Apostle Paul. Remember that we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and all Scripture is profitable. Understand that from Genesis to Revelation, the entire book is written for your rebuke, correction, instruction in righteousness, and so on and so forth. But not all of the book is written to you. You can sometimes benefit from reading someone else's mail, but it's helpful to understand that it's someone else's mail. It's written to them, as I pointed out last night. The book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. It's profitable for us. it was written in that early church period, but the primary focus were those Hebrews who were in danger under persecution of defecting from the church and going back into the temple, and therefore the author goes into a very extended study of all of the types and figures of the Old Testament and how they're all fulfilled in Christ, and he summarizes it all in chapter 8 and verse 1 by saying, the sum total of what we're saying is this. They had a tabernacle and a system of worship that was a shadow. We have the reality. Don't forsake the reality to go back to the shadow. That's the main focus. During the tribulation period, as God begins to open the eyes of the Jewish people, and we read in Revelation 7 of how 144,000 Jewish evangelists are going to spread out across this world in a massive wave of evangelism during the tribulation period, one of the books that they're going to be studying in detail is going to be the book of Hebrews, because it perfectly matches the situation that they're in. So as you rightly divide the word of truth, ask yourself in any given passage, number one, am I in? Let's maybe make another little chart here just to quickly illustrate. Let's look at the whole scope of Bible history, eternity past, starting with creation, running through eternity future. The dividing point is the cross. What do we call the time before the cross? Old Testament. Testament means covenant. What is, again, one of the main thrusts of the book of Hebrews? There is an old covenant and a new covenant, and when the new covenant comes in, the old covenant is set aside. Doesn't mean that it has no significance. Doesn't mean that it doesn't have lessons. It's just that you're not under it. After the cross, of course, we call it New Testament or New Covenant. We divide the story from creation to Christ in half. In the first half, we're dealing with Gentiles. Why are we dealing with Gentiles? Because there aren't any Jews. The race doesn't exist yet. With Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abram, we begin the age of Israel. With the first coming of Jesus Christ, his first advent, we enter into a new age. As the author of Hebrews says, God spoke to the fathers in time past in many ways and in various portions, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. In other words, a new spokesman has appeared, the greatest spokesman of all, one who not only taught the word, but one who was in very fact the living word, Jesus Christ himself. So we have what I like to refer to as the age of preparation. Remember, with the beginning with the ministry of John, John's stated purpose was to prepare a people for the Lord. A voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And so that was a time of preparation. It takes us from the first advent to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And in here, with the coming of the Holy Spirit up to the time of the rapture, we have that parenthetical age called the church age. After the rapture of the church, that time of preparation for the Jewish people will continue in an intensified form called the tribulation period. After the second advent, Jesus Christ comes and establishes his literal kingdom on this earth. So when you're studying portions of Scripture, ask, to what age does this portion relate? Age of the Gentiles, Genesis 1 through 11. Age of Israel, the entire time of the law. The Scripture makes it very clear, Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, he came to fulfill. Because he fulfilled it, both from the standpoint of prophecy and from the standpoint of the Mosaic law, Paul is able to declare in passages like Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. Is that right? Did I quote that right? Be very careful. Christ is the end for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus Christ did not abolish the Mosaic law. Jesus Christ did not put an end to the Mosaic law. What Jesus Christ did was fulfill the Mosaic law so that he becomes for you and I our righteousness, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, Jesus Christ has been made to us sanctification and wisdom and redemption and righteousness and so on and so forth. He will come one day to establish his kingdom, and there are truths in Scripture that relate to each of these ages, and you have to be very careful that you don't mix and match instructions for our time from another time period. Good example, Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. You may remember, and we'll touch on this as we get to that time period later today or tomorrow morning, when Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, do you remember the instructions he gave them? Go to none of the Gentiles. That ought to cause a little bit of a click in our mind right there. But only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is why many people become confused when they're trying to look at the Gospels and they're looking at the Apostle Paul. And in fact, if you know anything about some of the controversies and conflicts that have come up, one of the attacks against church age teaching and church age belief, which we share, is that Paul took the original gospel of Jesus and perverted it. There are a lot of critics who say this. No, Paul was given new revelation for the church. Jesus sent the disciples out and gave them a message. And what was that message? They were to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Do we pray that prayer? I pray that prayer. I have no problem with it, but I pray it with a dispensational understanding. I'm not like the disciples in Acts 1:8 when they're saying to the Lord, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I know he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel, but it's not going to be while I'm on this earth. I'm going to be very glad when that kingdom comes. You know why? Because I'm going to be there with him, and so are you. And we're going to be playing a vital role in the administration of his kingdom. But I'm not going to be in that kingdom as a member of the nation of Israel. A big, big difference. So as you study the Scripture, rightly divide it. Make sure that you're making the cuts, if you will, the divisions where they need to be. I hope I'm not confusing you. My goal is certainly not to do that. I want to help clarify, but we have to emphasize that it is important to understand that while all Scripture is for us, not all Scripture is written to us. David prayed that after his sin with Bathsheba, the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him in Psalm 51. You can't pray that prayer. And the reason you can't pray that prayer is because in Old Testament times, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit was a gracious provision for some, and it was a provision that could be taken away. The Spirit of God cannot be taken from you. Jesus made it very clear as he prepared his disciples for the coming church age in the Upper Room Discourse, which is really the only section of the Gospels that is specifically related to the church. John 13 through John 17 is all about you and I. It was all about preparing those disciples for what was about to come. And Christ made it very clear that the Holy Spirit had been with them, but he was going to be in them, and that he would be in them forever. There's a lot of goofy teaching that runs around in Christian circles simply because of a lack of careful and accurate study of the Word of God. We have to be careful we don't fall into it. We've looked at the story up to Noah and the flood, and we see in the ark a picture of Jesus Christ. Noah and his family were sealed in the ark. You and I are in Christ. He is our ark. One day he is going to raise us up, and we are going to be lifted up above a flood of judgment that will come on the earth in the age of the tribulation. Now, in Genesis chapter 8, we saw in Genesis 8, 4, the ark rested on the seventh month and the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. And of course, from that time, if you drop down to verse 20, it says Noah built an altar to the Lord. He is continuing the faith that began immediately after the fall, and that is the promise there is going to come a Redeemer. He will be the seed of the woman, and the picture or the type of this Redeemer and his work was the sacrifice of an animal. Animal sacrifice, blood sacrifice, was an illustration of substitutionary atonement. In other words, the animal suffers for the sin of the person, the innocent suffers for the guilty, a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And then in the remainder of Genesis 8 and through chapter 9, and I'm not going to go into this in great detail, we have a covenant. Up to this time, there have been three covenants. Just quickly list those for you. The first is what we call the Edenic covenant, coming from Eden. Genesis 1 and 2. God calls the man and the woman to tend the garden, to enjoy its blessings, and there's a warning. And the warning is, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you are going to die. So it's a conditional covenant. The Adamic covenant, Genesis 3, beginning in 14 through 19, is conditions after the fall. The Edenic covenant covers life in the garden. The Adamic covenant covers conditions after the fall. And those conditions are, Satan is going to be cursed. The serpent is going to crawl in the dust. The woman is going to have increased pain in childbirth. She is made subject to her husband, much as that's not politically correct today. And there is a promise. And the promise is that there's going to be a Redeemer. Adam's workload is going to be increased by the sweat of his brow. He's going to eat bread and so on and so forth. It's a covenant that governs life after the fall. And then we have our covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant, if you will, Genesis 8, beginning in about verse 20, running through chapter 9. If you read through chapter 9, I think something like five or six times God says, "This is the covenant that I make with you." The main conditions of the covenant with Noah are, first of all, no more flood. God says, "I will never again flood the earth." Secondly, there is meat eating. There had been no meat eating prior to this. With the meat eating comes a warning. And the warning is danger. The animals are going to fear man, and man is going to fear the animals. I was just sharing a story earlier of one of the occasions when I was chased by elephants in Africa. Believe me, it's a terrifying thing. When you have four bull elephants charging you, and you're in a little tin can economy rental car, and you're backing up on a winding mountain road, and you're going as fast as you can go. And my son Gavin was with me, and he started the whole thing, because when he took a picture of this herd, they heard the click, and they don't like that click from the camera, and they charged. And I'm watching the rearview mirror, moving as fast as I can around this winding road, and I'm saying to Gavin, "Gavin, what's happening up front?" And he said, "They're gaining on us." So I went a little bit faster, and I said, "What's happening?" And he said, "They're still gaining." Well, all of that happened after the flood. Animals would cause fear to man. Man would cause fear to animals, and animals become food for man. The sign of this covenant, rainbow, that goes back to the promise that there would no longer be a flood. The earth is reserved not for a flood, but for fire. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter chapter 3. But one of the biggest things that comes out of the covenant of Noah are nations and human government. And along with that, the principle of capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is a condition that goes back to the time of Noah. And from Noah and his three sons, we have in chapter 10 and 11, the spreading out of the nations. How those nations spread out is explained after the tower. They build the tower to try to climb their way up to God. God, of course, confuses the languages, and according to their language groups, the nations scatter out on the face of the earth. And it's after this we get to Genesis chapter 12, and now we move from Mount Ararat to Mount Moriah, from Noah being the primary figure to Abram from Ur of Chaldea. So with that, we'll turn to Genesis chapter 12. I want to read three passages regarding Abraham, and we'll quickly look at the Abrahamic time period. By the way, at the bottom of page 6, you have lessons and applications. There are 7 points there that kind of review what does this portion of Scripture mean to us. Interpretation rightly divides the word of truth. Application gains and gleans the lessons from the interpretation in how they apply to us. We may be reading a portion of Scripture that doesn't directly relate to us. As example, the Old Testament sacrificial system doesn't directly relate to us, but it certainly has application to us. We don't go out and get a lamb and sacrifice the lamb, because what these lessons do is point us to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So just keep in mind that there are those distinctions that we have to make as we work our way through these portions of Scripture. Question? The word covenant in the Hebrew is berit, and it means to cut. And the idea of cutting a covenant, when you made a covenant, there was a cutting, usually of the throat of an animal. And as the whole idea of covenant develops through the Old Testament, you remember when God makes the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, he brought the animals that God required, and he divided them in half. He cut them. And generally the idea of cutting a covenant was, if I were making a covenant with you, we would take an animal, we would divide the animal, we would part the animal and put it in half, and we would both pass through those pieces. And the implication was that in cutting a covenant, we were making a commitment to one another that if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. Which is very important. When God cut the covenant with Abram, Abram did not pass through those pieces. Only God passed through the pieces in the symbol of the burning oven and the smoking fire and so on and so forth, because it was an unconditional covenant. I should point out there are 2 kinds of covenants, and it's a good thing that you brought this up. Conditional covenants, the Edenic covenant, for example, is a conditional covenant. Here's the garden, enjoy its blessing, tend and care for it, dominate the earth, replenish the earth, but in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. In other words, Adam and Eve lived 24 hours a day, and on the day that they broke the covenant was null and void, and they suffered the consequences. You will always see the language in a conditional covenant, if you, then I. God will say when we get to Sinai in our next session with the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant insofar as its benefits or curses. If you disobey, all these curses will be on you. If you obey, then I will bless you and prosper you, and so on and so forth. The unconditional covenant, which we're about to see, you will always see the words, I will. No conditions. I will. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. And you're going to see that now. If you'll just turn to Genesis chapter 12. By the way, someone asked me, is it okay to raise her hand and ask a question? by all means, feel free to do it. I always love questions because you will probably spark something that others are asking in their own mind. All right, three portions of Scripture regarding Abram. Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will, notice the words here, unconditional covenant, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There are basically three provisions . By the way, the Abrahamic covenant is still in force today. These three provisions are still there. Land, seed, and blessing. Go to the land that I will show you. And in you, that is in your seed, all nations will be blessed. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. No nation has ever cursed Israel without being destroyed. In the judgment at the second advent, nations are going to be divided on the basis of whether they cursed the Jew or blessed the Jew. God promised them land. That land is theirs by divine right. God gave it to them. Everything from the Nile River to the Euphrates River belongs to them. And that's why right now the greatest area of conflict in the world is that little postage stamp of land called Israel. And it will continue to be that until Jesus Christ comes back and claims it as the rightful king of the nation of Israel. The seed, of course, picks up the promise in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman has now been narrowed down from all of the nations of the earth to one nation, and that nation is the nation of Abram, the nation of Israel. And through that seed will come blessing. God says, through you, all families of the earth will be blessed. Let's just move on to Genesis 15, a key portion of Scripture. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. If you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, you share in all the promises that God made to Abram. Romans chapter 4 is a great chapter to read to show that to the church age, many of these promises made 2,000 years before Christ came on the earth still apply to you and I today as the spiritual heirs of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29 says, if you are a believer, you are a child of God. If you are a child of God, you are an heir of Abram and a child of Abram. So these principles still apply to you and I. God is your shield and your exceeding great reward. Verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? See, he wanted to make an Arab his heir. God said, no, that won't work. Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. The word descendants there is seed. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord. The word believe there, by the way, is amen. There are five Hebrew words for faith. Amen is the most basic fundamental word. It's a word that pictures leaning on a staff. You have a staff for support, and that staff here for Abram is the word of God, and he believes in the Lord, and he accounts it to him for righteousness. The Apostle Paul picks up on Romans 15:6 as one of the key elements of his entire theology, and that is, salvation is by grace through faith alone. We have already at birth been imputed with the sin of Adam. We are already partakers of the curse of Adam. The only way to escape the curse of Adam is to enter into new life, to become a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that happens as Paul builds on the example of Abram by a simple act of childlike faith. One more passage, Genesis chapter 22, the highlight of Abram's life. In Genesis chapter 22, without reading the entire portion, you remember that Abram was called by God to do a very weird thing. After waiting for years and years and years until he was an old man, he was past the age of procreation. Sarah had never had the capacity for procreation. She was barren. And yet God performs a miracle, and out of death, he brings life. Paul builds on this point in Romans chapter 4 when he says, Abraham did not waver in his faith, but he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He looked at the deadness of his own body. He looked at the deadness of Sarah's womb, and yet, against hope, he believed in hope, and therefore God accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram believed that God was able to do the impossible. Let me just say, in your spiritual experience, you have never lived until you have seen God do the impossible. It's the impossible that God, that is the base level of what God does. God begins with the impossible. So if you find yourself this morning in a hopeless, helpless, impossible situation, thank God, because if you'll simply trust Him and hand it to Him, He's going to turn it into a marvelous and amazing victory. Abram and Isaac are going up the mountain, and Abram has the fire, he has the knife, and Isaac's beginning to get a little bit nervous here. Abram says to his young men in verse 5, stay with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. Interesting point. We have a lot of talk about worship today, but most people really are misunderstanding and poorly defining what worship is. This is the first use of the word worship in the Bible. Under the principle of first occurrence, a word gains its definition from its first use in Scripture. What does it mean to worship? If you ask the average Christian today, they would say to sing. This definition puts it in a little bit different light. To worship means to sacrifice, and it's painful. Real worship hurts. Abram was going to offer his son to God. The father would suffer. The son would suffer. There was pain. There was sacrifice. And this whole idea of worship is picked up perfectly by the Apostle Paul. And I can't help but believe that he had this in mind when he wrote Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourself. The word present, paristomi, is a word that was used of a priest making a sacrifice. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind, so that you may prove what is the good and the perfect and the acceptable will of God. That's worship. So he says, we're going to worship. So Abram took the wood and the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. Abram's a very old man by now. He's about 120 years old. He lets the boy carry it. And by the way, Isaac was no little boy. Isaac was about 20 years old. Had Isaac wanted to, he could have, once he realized the plan, overpowered his father and run down the mountain. This sacrificial offering was something not only the father was making, it was something the son was voluntarily submitting himself to. Great faith demonstrated here. Verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abram his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Gulp. And Abram said to him, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." If you read in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews picks up on the faith of Abraham here and says that he concluded that if God was going to bring the Messiah through the lineage of Isaac, and God commanded him to sacrifice Isaac as an offering, then God was going to have to raise Isaac from the dead. He just made a simple conclusion. It's impossible. It's implausible. It sounds crazy. But we have a pretty crazy God. He does a lot of wild and wonderful things, but he always does them in the most unexpected way, and he usually does them at the 11th hour and the 59th minute. And so they go up the mountain, and Abram puts Isaac, the willing sacrifice, on the altar, stretches out his hand to take the knife. The Lord calls out to him and says, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, since you have not withheld your son, your only son," so on and so forth. And of course, caught in a thicket by the thorns in verse 13 is the ram. Abram went and he took the ram and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. The whole principle of substitutionary sacrifice. What God is doing in progressive revelation is giving a little bit more understanding and a little bit more insight into what the Messiah would do. Back in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, not of the man. Man is excluded from the whole operation, anticipating virgin birth. By the way, when you hear theologians say it doesn't matter whether you believe the virgin birth or not, it absolutely matters. Without the virgin birth, there is no substitutionary sacrifice for you and I, because if Christ is not God in human flesh, he cannot offer a sacrifice that is going to be sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. This seed of the woman is now illustrated by the seed of Abraham and Sarah. Incapable, impossible for them to have a child. Miraculously, the child comes. Well, miraculously, the child would come many, many years later as Emmanuel, Jesus Christ in human flesh, enters into the world. But much more than that, this sacrifice is going to be a sacrifice where he will act as a substitute in our place. And therefore, in the actions on Mount Moriah, here in Genesis 22, we see the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. We see the principle of resurrection. And we see the fulfillment of what is being anticipated in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the three passages that we've read, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 22, we see three things that are absolutely essential to our understanding of God's plan of redemption. Number one, in Genesis 12, there's the principle of separation. God calls and Abram goes, not knowing where he's going. If you and I are going to fulfill the plan of God for our life, we are going to have to answer the call to step into the unknown. And in youth camps that we're involved in around the world, I am constantly challenging young men and young women to step out in faith and to step into the unknown. You don't have to see the how. Now, you don't have to be a fool, and you have to make sure that you're wise according to the guidance of God, according to His Word and the leading of the Spirit. But when God is leading and you're obeying, you step out and you don't have to see how it's going to work out, what the consequences are going to be. You simply put it in God's hands and you step forward. So the principle then of separation. Genesis 15, that separation is not based on human logic or reasoning. It is based on faith. Abraham believed God. Do you believe Him? Are you willing to risk eternity on believing Him? Are you willing to risk your reputation on believing Him? Because somewhere along the line, that's what it's going to come down to. You're going to have to forsake logic. You're going to have to forsake rationalism. You're not going to be able to reason and figure it all out. You're simply going to have to surrender and follow. And that is going to separate you from friends. It's going to separate you from family. As Jesus said to His disciples, "Do not think that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, because those who follow me, there's going to be a division between father and son, between mother and daughter, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So you begin to feel the pangs of persecution. You begin to suffer mockery. You become the butt of jokes. There were 10 children in my family. I was the first believer. I had 2 older brothers. And the moment I, the least expected to ever be worth anything in our family, started focusing on Scripture and the Word of God and praying at meals and so on and so forth, do you think I didn't catch it from my older brothers? I was the laughing stock of the family. But that's the price that comes. And then with Genesis 22, we see the principle of not only regeneration, but spiritual maturity. As James says in James 2:23, Abraham's faith worked together with his works, and Abram was called a friend of God. In the life of this magnificent man, the whole spiritual life is laid out. He becomes an example. I said earlier that if you ask a Jew who was the greatest figure of the Old Testament, without question, they would tell you Moses. But for us as the church, we really look more to Abram, because he is more of a direct illustration and a direct example to us of what our lives are supposed to be. Abram towers above others, even though we follow the line, Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. All of these are significant, but they're significant because they continue in the faith. And they continue the promise. And by the time we work toward the end of the book of Genesis, we have the nation in Egypt because of Joseph having been sold into Egypt in slavery, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ rejected by his brethren. He goes to the Gentiles. He takes a Gentile bride. There's a whole picture of Christ in the church. But remember that these types that you and I look at that are so convenient and comforting to us, for the most part, probably escaped the understanding of most Old Testament believers. They would not have seen these as clearly as you and I do because they didn't have the information that we have. Some, I think, were given the insight and the understanding to see the significance of some of these events, but most of them not. I don't know about you, but that's been a fast hour. But this hour is done, and I think we need to try as much as possible to stick to the schedule. And if you drank as much coffee as I did this morning, you probably need a break. So let's pray. Father, thanks for your grace. Continue to guide and bless us as we work our way through our study. And as we take a break now, help us to strive to be an encouragement to those around us. There's ministry to be fulfilled all around us in people that need a word of encouragement, their faith strengthened, to know that there's a brother or sister that stands with them in their fight. Help us fulfill that purpose as we fellowship together. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.